Chapter 3, The Clash of Ecclesiologies. I am going to make a strong statement here that I believe can be substantiated biblically. A church that does not practice discipline of its members is not yet functioning properly as a church, just as a family that does not discipline is not a fully functioning family. Tony Evans. Church discipline is on the wane in most circles, if not ignored outright, because of confusion concerning the nature of the church. This is not the only reason, but it is the chief reason. I fear the Church of Jesus Christ means too little to its members for it to discipline them, at least the church in modern North America. Ben Patterson. To understand what Jesus said about church discipline, we must first understand the nature of the church. When we talk about the nature of the church, we are talking about ecclesiology. Our ecclesiology always determines our practice. What we think the church is determines how we do church. I strongly disagree with John White and Ken Blue in their assertion that the practice of corrective church discipline does not demand and cannot wait for an adequate ecclesiology. On the contrary, church discipline is doomed to fail unless it rests on an adequate ecclesiology. We need not wait for a perfect ecclesiology, to be sure, but an adequate ecclesiology must be in place. We can no more expect to have church discipline restored without an adequate ecclesiology than we could expect to see a ship built without measurements and plans. An insufficient ecclesiology will always short-circuit biblical church life. Consider the case of Daniel Hawthorne, pastor of the Belhevy Church in Aberdeenshire, Scotland. After Pastor Hawthorne observed that about one-third of his 600 church members attended services regularly, he sent a letter to all 600 members asking that they reflect upon member vows and decide whether or not they wanted to be a part of the church. He continued by saying that the church would rather have a smaller roll of people who take their membership and Christian faith seriously than a larger one made up of those who do not. Many members responded with outrage. The response of one outraged parishioner in particular is illuminating. "Surely," the member said, "this goes against everything the church stands for." Everything the church stands for is an ecclesiological assertion. It presumes to know what the church is and how she operates. Begging this member's pardon, I must say that it was precisely because Pastor Hawthorne understood the nature of the church that he sent the letter. What we see in this situation, then, are conflicting ecclesiologies. It is simply naive to think that such a member as the one quoted here could begin to understand something like church discipline, given the faulty ecclesiology that he or she has so obviously adopted. In their study of church discipline, White and Blue made this astounding and insightful assertion. A sociologist studying the average Christian church would see no essential difference in the quality of its human relationships and those of some local club, say, a community service group or a country club. This statement is admittedly disturbing, but I would suggest to you that there is a great deal of truth in it when it comes to many churches. Many, if not most, churches look like and operate along the same lines as a country club. Many churches tend to include people of similar or close social classes and circles, people of similar races and ethnic makeups, and people who have similar outlooks and cultural experiences. There are, of course, exceptions to this rule, but as a rule, you can go into most towns in the United States and be told which church is the blue-collar church, which church is the white-collar church, which church is the money church, etc., whether such labels are fair or not. Now, to be sure, there is nothing wrong per se with attending church with your peers. It is human nature to want to be with people who are like us. The problem comes, however, when our spoken or unspoken desires for people like us and our desire for club comfort cause us to abandon a biblical ecclesiology of the church and embrace a cultural ecclesiology of the club instead. The Church of Jesus Christ, writes Beverly Gaventa, is not a therapeutic community, although healing can and does happen within it. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a social club, although it sustains profound social relations. The Church of Jesus Christ gathers in His name and with His presence. For that reason, conflicts, hurts, pains must be examined, discussed, and addressed, and healing prayed for. Not because the Church is ours, but because it is His. When our comfort as a club causes us to abandon our mission as a church, then we have allowed our cultural desires to overthrow our church responsibilities. Put another way, while we may look like a club by virtue of the fact that the majority of a congregation happen to be of a like social standing, we must never act like a club, put the comfort of the group over the mission of the church. Jesus did not come to found a club, He came to create the church. Congregations must evaluate the often unspoken cultural assumptions of its makeup and ask themselves whether or not it has abandoned certain church responsibilities in order to keep up the club. We must ask ourselves these questions. What is our operational ecclesiology? Is our ecclesiology determined more by the culture or the Bible? What club habits and assumptions have we brought into the church? Are there things that Jesus is asking us to do that we are ignoring because they conflict with our hidden desires for and assumptions about the church? I would like to propose three convictions that will be foundational to this book. Number one, church discipline has largely disappeared in American churches today because our ecclesiology has been defined more by the culture than by the Bible. Number two, consequently, many churches are more concerned today with the comfort of the club than with the obedience of the church. Number three, therefore, churches must return to a biblical ecclesiology, even when that ecclesiology brings us into conflict with our cultural desires. Since our understanding of the church determines our operation of the church, it is crucial that we make sure our ecclesiology is thoroughly and utterly biblical. So let us take some time and see what the Bible says about the church. Below are a number of basic ecclesiological statements. After them are a number of supporting verses that reveal and buttress these statements. Again, without a proper ecclesiological foundation, our approach to and understanding of the church will forever be stifled. Number one, Jesus will build the church. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16:13-18. Number two, Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom to the church. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew 16:19. Number three, Christ is the head of the church. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior." Ephesians 5:23. Number four, the church is to submit to Christ. "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Ephesians 5:24. Number five, Christ loves the church and gave Himself for the church. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." Ephesians 5:25. Number six, Christ desires for his church to be holy and without blemish, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:26-27. Number 7. The early church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42. Number 8. When a church member falls into open, unrepentant rebellion and sin, the church should mourn. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. 1 Corinthians 5:1-2. Number 9. The church is also to bring a type of judgment against members who fall into open sin. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? 1 Corinthians 5:11-13. Number 10. While the church should bring judgment against those who openly rebel against the Lord and His church, it should beware of being too severe, and should be always ready to forgive and comfort those who turn away. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. 2 Corinthians 2:5-11. Number 11. When a brother or sister falls into sin, we should desire to see him or her restored. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Galatians 6:1a. Number 12. We should treat each other with gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:1b. Number 13. Whenever we hold each other accountable, we should always be aware of our own walks with Christ. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:1c. Number 14. The church is to love with the love of Jesus. Through these snapshots of the church, we begin to get a sense of what God desires His body and His bride to be. The church is to be a body of believers who are committed to the once-and-for-all sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, as well as to the daily process of becoming the pure and holy bride that Christ wants us to be. In that process of becoming, we will walk together, help each other, love each other, pray for each other, and, when necessary, gently but clearly call each other back from rebellion and from sin. Furthermore, we see that the church has authority. She has been given the keys of the kingdom, and when she speaks in harmony with heaven, she speaks with the authority of heaven. This means that the church is to reflect on earth the reality of heaven, the will of God, and the way of the kingdom. A biblical ecclesiology, then, has no room for a club mentality. The church is not to be a country club or a society of folks who happen to get along. It is to be, in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When once we begin to move towards a thoroughly biblical ecclesiology, the contradictions of our cultural ecclesiology begin to rise to the surface. While the culture calls for lives of isolated individualism, the Bible calls for loving fellowship. While the culture calls for never telling another they're wrong, the Bible calls for loving accountability. While the culture calls for believing whatever you want, the Bible calls for conviction, the doctrines of God's Word. While the culture calls for cheap membership, the Bible calls for meaningful membership. Or, put another way, here are some tenets of a cultural ecclesiology. Number one, doctrine is a matter of personal opinion. Number two, churches should operate on the basis of what works. Number three, a Christian is never under any circumstance to judge another Christian. Number four, churches should never remove a member from membership. Number five, love means never telling somebody that they are wrong. Number six, Christians are to mind their own business. In contrast, here are some tenets of a biblical ecclesiology. Number one, doctrine must be in accord with the apostles' teaching that they received from Jesus. Galatians 1, 6-9, Matthew 28:20. Number two, churches should operate on the basis of what Jesus has instructed. Matthew 28:20. Number three, a Christian is sometimes, in certain circumstances, to judge another Christian. 1 Corinthians 5, 12-13. Number four, churches should sometimes, in cases of open, unrepentant rebellion, remove a person from membership. 1 Corinthians 5:2, Matthew 18:17. Number five, love means being willing to tell somebody that they are wrong. James 5, 19 and 20. Number six, Christians are to help one another and hold one another accountable. These are but a few of the distinctions between the culture's view of the church and God's view of the church. We must be sufficiently convinced of the eroding influence of modern culture upon the church if we are to go about the difficult business of handing her operation back over to God. But when we do this, the rewards are incalculable. Consider the words of Mark Lauterbach. When a church moves toward this expression of being the body of Christ, the effects are astounding. Lives are changed. Reality overcomes pretense. Humility grows and pride is put to death. The church is not ours to make into what we wish. She is Christ's. Her purpose, her function, her gifts are determined by Him. The church, empowered by the Spirit, is transforming. Pastors must faithfully minister the gospel and engage with people's lives as physicians of the soul. Members must merge their lives in covenant and love and mutual encouragement in the pursuit of holiness. This is our role in our dying cultures, to be outposts of the heavenly people of God in the midst of the inhabitants of the earth. We are to be a taste of the kingdom. The First Baptist Church of Dawson, Georgia, was not unlike most other Baptist churches in Georgia in the mid-19th century. A perusal of the minutes from this time period reflect a church that was vigorous in its obedience to Christ's call to church discipline. They were also vigorous in their obedience to Christ's instructions that we should forgive as often as our brother or sister asks us for forgiveness. Case in point is Hiram Wadsworth, who joined the First Baptist Church of Dawson on the first Saturday of November 1849 by transfer of letter. Mr. Wadsworth apparently struggled with alcohol and was repeatedly summoned before the church to answer for his behavior in the community. In fact, Hiram Wadsworth was called to stand before the church and answer for his conduct on February 1852, November 1852, May the 3rd, 1856, and March 1857. These repeated summons to Mr. Wadsworth will sound alien to our foreign ears, and we might think that such actions were harsh on behalf of the church. However, in the minds of these Baptist Christians from long ago, the name of Christ and the witness of the church was at stake when a member lived an ungodly life. Furthermore, the church's intentions become clear when we read on and see the verdict of the church once Mr. Wadsworth repented of his actions. Disciplinary actions against Hiram Wadsworth. Date, February 1852. Offense, intoxication. Offender's response, repentance. Church's response, forgiven. Date, November 1852. Offense, intoxication. Offender's response, repentance. Church's response, forgiven. May 1856. Offense, intoxication. Offender's response, repentance. Church's response, forgiven. March 1857. Offense, intoxication. Offender's response, repentance. Church's response, forgiven. Forgiven, 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 forgiven. What a beautiful sight. Do we desire our fellow believers' forgiveness as much as we desire our own comfort?